We are concluding today our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and it has been quite a journey through successive years of going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we arrive today at the very conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28 and the very last verses, beginning in verses 18 and 19 and going to verse 20. We come to the Great Commission. And that's how we come to the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. We come to this incredibly familiar passage in which the disciples are sent out into the world to make disciples. But it's important we recognize that the Great Commission doesn't come out of a vacuum. This conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew follows a trajectory through the entire Gospel. And it's fascinating as we come to this moment to consider where the Gospel begins and where it ends. We read together these last three verses. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what is really fascinating about this particular passage as it comes to the conclusion is the juxtaposition between the ending and the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. We read it that Jesus came up to the disciples as they were in Galilee. And as Jesus comes up and speaks to them, he uses these words, he delivers this message, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, when many people think about the Great Commission, they immediately jump to the command, to the imperative, go. And what they miss is that there is an introductory statement that is necessary for this conclusion to be understood as a whole. Indeed, for the Great Commission to be understood, we have to begin with this statement of authority. Jesus says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this is fascinating. When we begin the Gospel of Matthew, we begin with the genealogy of Jesus. We begin with the infancy of Jesus. We have, of course, even before that, the miraculous conception of Jesus. We have Jesus as an infant in Bethlehem. We have Jesus, the vulnerable infant, who is taken by Joseph and Mary to Egypt to avoid the treachery of Herod, who is preserved by the providence of God. The Gospel begins with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, with Christ the infant, helpless and dependent upon his earthly parents the Lord had provided for him. Here you have a Jesus who flees Herod as he is carried from Herod, indeed all the way into Egypt, as if reversing the entire logic and trajectory of the Exodus. But we end with Jesus in the final chapter, in the final verses of the Gospel of Matthew, saying, "All authority has been given to me." In the span of 28 chapters, Matthew takes us from Jesus the infant to Jesus the Lord of all. And it is an amazing gospel. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Now, who would give this authority to Jesus? Only the Father can give this authority. Time and time again, Jesus made clear that the only will he knows is the will to do the will of the Father. This is the Jesus who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but thine be done." This is Jesus who taught his disciples to pray to the Father that things on earth would be as they are in heaven. Thy will be done. This is Jesus who shows us, indeed throughout the New Testament, but very much so in the Gospel of Matthew, a model of perfect obedience to the Father. Now he himself declares, "All authority has been given to me." The one who was the infant carried in his parents' arms to Egypt is now the one who has all authority. The Father has invested in him all authority. In 28 chapters, we have gone from infancy to unconditional lordship. Now, there's a lot behind this that is really important. For one thing, when we consider the foundation of this authority that has been given to Jesus, we need to turn to a passage like Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5, we read, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So here we have this model of perfect obedience, the obedience that is manifested first in the fact that he obeys the Father in becoming flesh. The incarnation was an act of the Son's obedience. And here we understand that it was the Father's good pleasure that Jesus Christ, who was fully God, the Son of his heavenly Father, should indeed take on human flesh, being found in the form indeed of a slave, of a bond servant, of a human, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient. And yet this obedience was not just to take on human flesh, but to die, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, one of the most essential aspects of the work of Christ for us is his obedience. He is obedient where we are disobedient. His perfect obedience alone satisfies the righteous demands of the Father. But his perfect obedience fully satisfies the righteous demands of the Father. And in his perfect obedience, he purchases for us our salvation. But in light of his perfect obedience, what follows in verses 9 and following is the explanation for how Jesus can now say to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me." For this reason also, in verse 9, "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now, what we have verified in this passage in a parallel structure for us is the rationale for how it comes to be that Christ declares this full authority that has been given to him. Paul explains that it was given to him by the Father in light of his perfect obedience that ultimately takes shape in his self-sacrifice on the cross. And in light of that perfect obedience, the Father has bestowed upon him a name that is above every other name. And the title of that name is Lord. And the manifestation of his lordship is seen in that every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So here you have again, heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, "On heaven and on earth." In Colossians chapter 2, we have another. Well, let's look at chapter 1. In chapter 1 of Colossians, we have another testimony to this. In verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." So now, in light of his perfect obedience, in light of his obedience even to death on a cross, the Father has invested this authority in him. He who is Savior is now also Lord, and his lordship is demonstrated in the fact that he now turns to his own disciples and says, "All authority," not some authority, not a good measure of authority, but all authority. Now, to speak on the basis of having all authority is something only God can do. And here, Jesus, as indeed the resurrected God-man, declares that all authority is now invested in him, in heaven and on earth. Then it makes sense. The word "therefore," which is the second word in most English translations in verse 19, makes sense. "Therefore, go." Now, when we look at verse 19, it's right that we concentrate on the word "go," because it is the word "go" that had to await this particular command. You'll remember that at various points in the gospel, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples and says, don't tell anyone. You'll recall that Jesus says, you hold this knowledge to yourselves until I tell you to share it with others. Up until the cross and the resurrection, Jesus was revealing himself mostly to his disciples. He was recognized by his disciples, and you'll recall also by the demons. The people had speculation as to who he might be, and on Palm Sunday, as he entered the city of Jerusalem, they adored him, only to turn on him. But now Jesus says, the time has come. On the other side of the cross and resurrection, this authority having been given to him, it is now time to preach the gospel. It is now time to tell the world. And the word go, well, it is very familiar to us. It's familiar to us because as evangelicals, we have grown up with the Great Commission, a part of our vocabulary, a part of the background to our knowledge of what it means to be a Christian. It's the familiar furniture of our faith. But you have to realize in the first century, this is absolutely explosive. This is transformative. It's shocking. In the Old Testament, there is a vision of the nations coming to Zion, the nations streaming to Zion. The Old Testament really has no missiological command that tells Israel to go out to the nations. In the covenant God made with Abraham, he said, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham is Jesus Christ, in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. But the Old Testament doesn't have anything that is precisely like the Great Commission in terms of going out to the nations. There's a vision of the nations coming in. That vision will be completely fulfilled when Christ returns. But there is really nothing similar to going out. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people were not, by and large, a traveling people. They were certainly not a seafaring people. But what we have here, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, is a command to go. This command to go comes with a very comprehensive application. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, that's completely, utterly, breathtakingly unexpected. Now, it's not unexpected to us, but we need to go back in our imagination and just try for a moment to put ourselves there with the disciples when they hear Jesus say this. Go and make disciples. First of all, they are identified as the disciples. In verse 16, it says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Jesus comes up and speaks to them and says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. The interesting thing about verse 19 is that there are several imperatives. There are several verbs here that are assigned to the disciples. But the one that should catch our attention after the word go is the fact that these disciples are told to make disciples. The entire understanding of what it means to be a disciple when it comes to being a disciple of Christ is now transformed from one who is merely a disciple to the fact that the faithful disciple is now a maker of disciples. And here is the multiplication of the gospel made clear at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Christ's people are to be defined as disciple-making disciples. Disciples who go out into all the world making disciples. Now, how does that happen? That can only happen by the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And the preaching and teaching of the gospel produces those who profess faith in Christ, and thus, on the basis of that profession of faith in Christ, are baptized. We read baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there you have a very clear Trinitarian reference. Jesus, when he speaks of baptism, speaks of baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These disciple-making disciples are to go out into all the world, into all the nations. And again, that comes to us with the ring of the familiar, but to those who would hear it at first, it would come with the absolute shock that this is something they've never really heard before. Go out into all the nations. Let's consider how the other Gospels end. We come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. In verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Preach the gospel to all creation. But first of all, he says, go into all the world. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, we read in verse 47 that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So there you have the message, which is repentance for forgiveness of sins. And it's based upon the kerygma, the clear presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So here we have Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus says, go. It is the Father's good pleasure that the gospel be proclaimed to all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. In Luke, he says, beginning from Jerusalem. And of course, this is Luke who gives us not only the gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts, where you'll recall in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In other words, no nation is left out of this command. And nation here is not a political entity, but a people group, an ethnicity. No one is left out of this commission. No one left out of this command. Into all the world. This is a comprehensive command. Even, we are told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to the remotest part of the earth. There is no people left out. There is no part of terra firma of planet Earth that is left out. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all peoples, everywhere. This is breathtaking. These disciples, let me remind you, are at this point numbered 11. They had been 12. These disciples, we remind ourselves, are the ones, just a few verses back, Jesus warned would scatter as soon as he was arrested. And they did. These are the disciples, these 11, who were actually nowhere to be found as the events were unfolding concerning the death of Christ. And now these are the disciples who have met with Jesus in Galilee and have heard Jesus say, you go into all the world. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Whom do I assign this task? You. One of the most remarkable transformations that you could imagine is what is found in the New Testament in the transformation of these 11 from cowering, fearful, scattered disciples into a missionary force that took the gospel all over the world, facing down persecution. With the Apostle Paul, when he joins in this effort, you have a Jewish man who has the commission to be the great ambassador of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that requires him to get on a boat. And the Jewish mind is not keen, certainly in the first century, on getting onto a boat. The Phoenicians went out on boats. The Greeks went out on boats. The Egyptians went out on boats. But the Jewish people didn't go out on boats. But for the sake of the gospel, the Apostle Paul will get on a boat. And don't you know, since he gets on a boat, everything they feared would happen on a boat happens. And he gets on a boat again. These disciples stare down the powers that be. These disciples do what breaks all the mentality of Judaism. Judaism is tied to the land. Judaism is tied to Judea. Judaism is tied to Jerusalem. And the entire logic of Judaism has been to bring in, not to go out. But now Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go. Where Christ's people are found, they are found as disciple-making disciples. And where Christ's people are found, they are found going and sending until Jesus comes. The task of evangelism and missiology that is detailed here, the commission that is found here, is one that's easily understandable because we understand the word all. Nothing's left out. And the imperatives are very easy to understand. Go. Make disciples. Baptize. Teach. There's so much here. The therefore is based upon the authority that Jesus has been given. The go becomes the imperative that is most shocking. But the clear substance of the commission is to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach. The making disciples begins with evangelism, but it doesn't end with what we would call evangelism. Evangelism is most clearly defined as telling the good news so that persons, sinners in desperate need of a Savior, will hear the gospel and believe. But our task as disciple-making disciples is not concluded with evangelism. You might say that it is only continued as disciples make other disciples who make other disciples. It's a personal investment, a congregational investment, the investment of the church, of Christ's people in disciples in order that these disciples will make further disciples. And these disciples are to be made up of all the nations, panta athne, all the nations. And in the book of Revelation, we have this vision of men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation before the throne of God. It is our glad responsibility. It is our duty. It's our commission to be the human agents through whom God is calling a people through Christ unto himself. And this people is multi-ethnic, multi-generational, drawn from all the nations. The nations being people groups, ethnicities, culture groups, languages. Jesus here is asking, no, he's commissioning, he's commanding the disciples to go out into the world. To reverse the religious logic that they had been raised with, the religious logic of centuries, and to go out and to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The baptism is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian baptism. It is a baptism that is clearly the evidence of the profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of regeneration. It is the seal of the Spirit. It is the mark of entree into the church. It is the profession of faith before the world. And it is the thing, the act, the ordinance that unites all these people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. The mark for Israel of covenant identification was the circumcision of the male. But the mark of covenant identity for the people of God in the new covenant is that we are baptized commonly in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go, make disciples, baptize, and then in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we look at the commands, go, make disciples, baptize, here comes teach. Now, if you think about our contemporary evangelical world, if you think about how most of us think about the Great Commission, most understand the Great Commission to be about conversion and missions and evangelism. But we suffer from a very truncated, reductionistic, horribly shortened understanding of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is about evangelism. The Great Commission certainly is about missions. The Great Commission is about going. But the Great Commission is about making disciples. It's about conversion. And thus it's about evangelism, but it's about more than that. It is not completed with that. This is the comprehensive commission that God gives to His church. And evangelism is the entree. Evangelism is the great leading edge energy, but evangelism is not the end. Evangelism is the beginning of a process whereby disciples are made. And the church is not made up merely of the evangelized. It is, of course, that. But the church is made up of the evangelized who are now disciples who are learning, growing, maturing, and reproducing themselves in other disciples. And what does that require? Well, it requires, first of all, entree into the church by baptism, and that is in the Great Commission. But it also requires teaching. Disciples, by the very definition, are those who are taught. To be a disciple is to be taught. To be a disciple is to follow the teaching of a master. And what we are to do as disciples is to make disciples, and the means whereby those disciples are made, the human means, the assigned means, the commission means, well, this means comes down to the task of teaching. And thus, from the very beginning until Jesus comes, the church is a teaching institution. The church is the first school, in this sense, in terms of the school of faith. The church is where, indeed, the things of God are taught and learned so that the people of God are taught what? To observe all that I commanded you. So what Jesus actually tells his disciples is that disciples are made by teaching, and the teaching is whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, this is where we in our contemporary evangelical imagination fall so short of the biblical reality. The reality is that the Great Commission includes everything Jesus taught. What are we to teach? Everything Jesus taught. What do disciples need to know? Everything Jesus taught. What's left out? Nothing. Jesus says, you go, and as you go, make disciples. And as you're making disciples, baptize. And after you baptize, teach. And you're going to have to teach, and you're going to have to teach, and you're going to have to teach. Because His church is going to be a teaching community until He comes. Because it's only by means of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God that disciples are made, and disciples come to know all that Christ has commanded. We, in our contemporary understanding among evangelicals, are known as a people who are committed to evangelism, and that is absolutely necessary. And if anything, we better check to see if we're as committed to evangelism as we think we are. And we know we're to be committed to missions, but again, we better make sure we are as committed as we know we must be and we think we are. But most evangelicals, if pressed to give an answer as to what the Great Commission requires of us, never get to baptizing and never get to teaching and never get to the all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission is not only never completed until Jesus comes in terms of reaching all the nations, it's actually, in terms of its comprehensiveness, never completed in any one of us when we die. There's still more for us to learn. The church can never sit back and say, all right, this is graduation day, this is commencement day, this disciple has learned all this disciple needs to know. No, we learn all that we can learn in order to be as faithful as the Spirit of God working within us would make us to be. But so long as we are in this life, we still see through a glass darkly, and we yearn for that day when we see him face to face. Our knowledge is partial but true. It is imperfect but real, and we are to teach those disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. And this is where we fall so far short. This means that the church has to give so much careful, strategic, undeniable, undiluted attention to teaching. And that teaching has to be substantial. And that substance has to be what Christ commanded. The temptation of the church is always to put our particular strategic investment in energy that sometimes doesn't lead to the making of disciples and then to the training of disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. The imperatives here are very clear. Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. Teach what? Teach all that Christ commanded. You know, as the disciples heard that, don't you know in their minds, they're immediately thinking, all that Christ commanded? We're going to need regularly to be reminded and taught all that Christ commanded. If we did not have the scriptures, we would not know all that Christ commanded. If indeed we did not have all four of the gospels, including the gospel of Matthew we have been studying, we would be in no position to know all that Christ commanded. If we do not have the comprehensiveness of the New Testament, we would not know all that Christ commanded. But we have it, and we are taught. If we do not have the entire scriptures where Jesus looks to the Old Testament and says, these are they that testify of me. And then when he comes to the Sermon on the Mount and says, not one jot, not one tittle, not one particle of the word of God shall pass away until all is fulfilled. If we did not have the entirety of the scripture, we would not know what Christ has commanded. So we have to be a people not only who are constantly teaching and constantly learning, but the source of that learning and the substance of that teaching has to be the scriptures. Otherwise, we will not be teaching all that Christ commanded. The comprehensiveness of the Great Commission is the great wonder, and it comes at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. As we study, we come to understand that as we follow it along from the beginning of this Gospel to the end, there is a trajectory of Jesus faithful to the Father in the beginning, in his willingness, in his submission, in his obedience to take on human flesh, and to be faithful all the way to the cross. Matthew helps us to understand all that takes place between the birth of Christ and indeed his death, burial, and resurrection. And now at the end, he gives us what Jesus speaks to his disciples. Go. Make disciples. Baptize. Teach. And then there's a promise at the end. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, if that were not so, we would be in big trouble. If we are sent out to do this, if we are commissioned to do this, and we are alone, or it's just in our human effort, if the church is sent out literally on our own, then we are being sent out as sheep unto the slaughter. But the promise here is that the one who says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth, the one whom we come to understand in Philippians chapter 2 is the one who is Lord, to whom every knee shall bow. If we come to understand that this is the one that Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 is the one who created all things, including principalities and powers, and in whom all things hold together. If this be true, and he says at the end of this commission, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, then we are never alone. And this is not in our name, and it is not in our power, and it is not in our strength. We can neither protect ourselves nor preserve ourselves, but Christ preserves his church. This is the Christ who Matthew chapter 16 said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus sends his disciples out. And when he sends his disciples out, he sends them out knowing that a good many of them will die. I mean, die in the service to the Great Commission, die in service to the gospel. And that's okay, because not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church. What we have here is a commission that requires the church to be completely submitted to Jesus Christ, to give itself wholeheartedly to obedience to Christ, to obey the one who has been given authority, all authority in heaven and on earth, to go to make disciples, to baptize and to teach, and to go knowing that he is with us always. Until when? Until the end of the age. This age will end. The Great Commission is a temporal commission. There is a timeline. Jesus tells us we are not to know that timeline, but he tells us that the time is short. In John chapter 9, he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming and no one can work." This present age will come to an end. The Great Commission is not eternal. But the Great Commission becomes the explanation of how there is a people saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, a people of disciples making disciples who go and make disciples and baptize and teach till Jesus comes. The expectation is that when Christ comes, he finds his people doing exactly what he's commanded. This commission begins with a command that comes to a conclusion that we are to teach all that he has commanded. The church will never get this done. The church is never going to be able to sit back and say, "We can now rest." We're going to be doing this until Jesus comes. But we're looking forward not just to the conclusion of an assignment, but more comprehensively to the dawning of a new age. We want to be there at the throne when there are men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. We want to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb when all those peoples are seated at the great table. We want to be there when visibly we see the curse reversed. We see Babel reversed with men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. When we see the curse reversed, when we see the triumph of Christ, when we do see the nations streaming to Jerusalem. But what Jesus makes clear at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the gospel most particularly written for the Jewish people who are waiting to see the nations stream to Zion, is that the nations will not stream to Zion until Christ's people go out into the world. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It has been such a privilege to go verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew with you. May the Lord apply all of this to our hearts, that we would be more faithful disciples, making disciples till Jesus comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so very thankful for the privilege you give us of studying your word. Father, thank you for the privilege of holding the scripture in our hands and reading it with our eyes and hearing it with our ears. But Father, we pray that you will do that work in us whereby we read and hear and obey in our hearts, not merely with our eyes and with our ears and with our minds. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts, conform us to the image of Christ, and make us faithful. And Father, we pray, knowing that what you have just taught us is that our faithfulness will be evident in going, baptizing, making disciples, teaching. Father, we claim your promise that you are with us always in Christ, even to the end of the age. Thus we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.